Well, if we have a text that we can eventually start off with, it will be in Romans chapter 7 and verse 12. And again, what we're doing is we're studying John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. I have a subtitle for that, and that is a Bible study. And that's what it is. It's a study of the Bible because Bunyan's work is thoroughly biblical, but it's allegorical. It is not inspired. It's not something that you can look at as being inerrant. I think we've already seen that there may have been some thinking of Bunyan's about how individuals were saved that we couldn't necessarily go along with in terms of the timing of things. But I'm going to try to put that to the side, and I'm just going to try to glean from this work some things biblically that would be helpful to us. I think we'll find it's a recurring theme as we look at this portion of Pilgrim's Progress that Christian is going to be a man who is burdened. He has a burden that is on his back, but the burden is a burden that God is putting on him. It is not a burden of his circumstances, though he has a family that by nature of things, families bring on certain responsibilities. Some call them burdens. We call them privileges when we're in our good frame of mind. But nonetheless, it's more than this. With Christian, he has a burden of sin. And this is something that the Lord has given to him. Not all men who are sinners have this understanding that they are sinners and that it's a problem. It becomes a problem to Christian. And it weighs him down, and we frequently see him in his journey to the celestial city making reference to, or others making reference to, this burden that's on his back. Well, he has been pointed in the right direction by a man called Evangelist. Evangelist has him to go to the wicket gate. He cannot see the wicket gate, so he says, just go to the light. And so Bunyan, through Christian, begins his journey toward the wicket gate, ultimately to go toward the celestial city. We followed him as he began and understood that he had his own family who was concerned about his well-being. Others were concerned that he might have had a mental problem, that he was crazed, because he was burdened by his own sin, and that it burdened him so much that he began to run. He ran out of the city that he now has named the City of Destruction. As he moves outward, he eventually has two men that go to bring him back, pliable and obstinate. Obstinate is obstinate. He has his way. It's my way or the highway. I know what's best, and you can't tell me any different. And so he immediately turns away from Christian in his movement towards the celestial city. Pliable is that. He is one who can be swayed to go in any different direction. And you meet these people all of the time, and I hope I'm not one. But you meet people who are just easily persuaded to do about anything that you tell them. But the thing with Pliable was that for whatever reason, Christian in this story tells him of the glories of the place that he's going to, the celestial city, and the wonderful things about it. And Pliable says, well, tell me more. And he aligns with Christian as long as he has his mind filled with the things that are glorious that are to come. But eventually they have introduced to them, and we have introduced to us rather in this literary work, the Slough of Despond, that they both fall into. And when they fall into it, as you remember, Pliable struggles and he gets out, but he gets out on the side of his home. He's not in it for troubles. He's in it for glory. And if there are troubles, he wants nothing to do with it. This is not what you told me would happen. And so when troubles come, he goes back home and he begins to talk bad about Christian. But he has shame upon himself because he's known as a quitter. And eventually that dies down. That's what the story tells us. And then we have Christian in the midst of this Slough of Despond with this burden on his back. And he sinks deeper. And he would go under were it not for the character that Bunyan introduces called help. And Spurgeon, when he was talking about that character, said that it's likely a reference to men who are gifted by the Spirit of God to be helpers to those who are on the way or in the way. And that they are typically around these areas of despondency, and they're able to detect that this person needs help, and they reach out to help them. But regardless of what Bunyan had in his mind to tell us that this person existed, we appreciate the fact that help did come to the help of Christian as he was in this slough of despond. And he reached out his hand, he pulled him up, and he says, "Well, didn't you see the stones?" And he couldn't see the stones because the water was so murky. And Bunyan, through Christian and through his own writing, informs us of a very, very valid truth. And that is, when God's people get into a place of despondency, there are promises that exactly fit our need. But oftentimes we can't see them. And sometimes the cloudiness for not being able to see them, the murkiness, is because of our own sinfulness, you see. But when that's addressed, then there are plenty of promises in God's Word, that there are thousands of them, but not every one of them applies in every one of our situations, you see. We need to understand that there are certain ones that do apply in our certain situations, and we can count on them because God is faithful, God is true. And in the case of Christian, he comes out, he's let out, and he goes on his way until we met the next character, Mr. Worldly Wise Man. What a fitting name for this man. Fitting because he had no clue whatsoever that the burden on Christian's back was a blessing. It really was a blessing, because the Lord had burdened him about his sin. And I would argue that you should still consider that any time a person comes to a genuine awareness of their sinfulness before God, you can trace that genuine awareness and that genuine trouble back to the originator, and that will be God himself. And that is a tremendous blessing. He never brings an individual to that state, in my view, and I think it's biblical, without eventually showing them the remedy for their sin. And they embrace that. That's part of his working in the elect, if you will. But worldly wise man can't see them because he's a man who is depicting the natural man. He may be refined. He may be a moral man. He may be a law keeper. He may reverence or say that he reverences the Ten Commandments and is arguing before the Supreme Court to keep the Ten Commandments. But you understand, that's as far as it goes with him. He's not been made new in Christ. He has no new nature. He's not a new creature in Christ. So he can't discern the working of the Spirit. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. They're spiritually discerned. Worldly wise man is a natural man. And natural men cannot see what God is doing in the life of men. He thinks that this man, Christian, is out of his mind. He thinks that evangelist is out of his mind. And that he's a foolish man to tell people that they can be relieved of a burden that really never should exist by going to that place called the Wicket Gate. And so he says, this is what you need to do. You need to go to the next town up. It's called Morality. By the way, there'll be a man there. You look him up. His name is Legality. And he has a pretty son. His name is Civility. And you go and talk with them, your burden will be relieved. You don't have to go through life like this. When he goes to that town, you remember what he finds is that he finds a place that has this huge mountain. And if you follow along and if you read your footnotes in the Pilgrim's Progress, you'll know that what Bunyan is attempting to get across to us readers is that when a man goes down the path of trying to live a life according to the law of God on his own efforts, what he finds out is that he will never satisfy God. What he will do is he will find that the law thunders against him. And so that large mountain in the city of morality that's right there at the beginning of the city is a picture of Mount Sinai. That even Moses, when he went there and he had the law of God, Moses, the man who knew God and walked with God, he exceedingly trembled when he got there. There was something about what was taking place there that caused even a spiritually minded man to realize, I'm dealing with a holy God and I can never please him on my own. And then Romans 7. In Romans 7 and verse 12, we begin to read, and you read what Paul has to say about the law. He will never disparage the law. He will put it in its proper place. He'll never disparage it. And when he talks about the law, as we went through our study of Romans, sometimes it's not the Mosaic law. It could be the law of God that he puts within the heart of all men, whether they've ever heard of the Ten Commandments or not. It could be a principle, a law of faith versus the law of works. It's a principle. But in this case, he is talking about the Mosaic law. And this is what he says about it. It's not disparaging. It lifts it to its proper place. Wherefore the law is holy. The commandment, holy. Are you reading in verse 12? And just and good. And then in verse 13, was then that which is good made death unto me? And this is the King James wording that helps. This could not be. God forbid. This is not true. It never was. It was true. It never will be true. But why? Why is it what it is to me? But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good. That sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. In other words, he will may explain it much clearer than that in other places, but he will say essentially the same thing, that the law of God is never intended to save. The law of God is always intended to make people aware that they're sinners. You should never follow the lead of any teacher, no matter how educated they are, no matter how eloquent they are, if they lead you back to the law for salvation. Or for that matter, for keeping your salvation. That is not God's intent for the law. And so eventually what happens with Christian in our story is that he's awakened to the fact, if you will, he's revived to the fact, this is not the right path. I've left the path. And eventually he comes back into contact with Evangelist. Evangelist shows back up. And Evangelist says, why in the world, and I'm paraphrasing, why in the world did you follow this man? He's not leading you to Christ. He's not leading you to where you need to go. You're off the path that you should be on. Berating is not the right word, but it's a strong way that this man, Christian, is encountered by Evangelist to make him realize you're not going the right, doing the right thing. I pointed you in the right direction. He's pointed you in the wrong direction. You shouldn't listen to men like him. And Christian takes it to heart. And by the way, this is another example of, I think, a genuine work of God in the life of an individual. That when they're confronted with truth, they don't bow up against it and turn their back to it. They're not froward. They're forward. and they accept the truth that is as it is presented, and they make amends. Christian then begins to walk in the right path. And what we're going to find out now is that he comes into contact ultimately with the wicked gate. So if you have your copy of Pilgrim's Progress, I really don't know the page to point you to, but I'm going to lead us up to where Christian comes into contact with the interpreter. And he goes into the house of the interpreter. Then did Christian address himself to go back, that is, to the right way, and evangelist. And notice these tender words. After he had kissed him, gave him one smile, and bid him Godspeed. So he went on his way with haste. Neither did he speak to any man by the way, nor if any man asked him, would he vouchsafe them an answer. He went like one that was all the while treading on forbidden ground, and couldn't by no means think himself safe, till again he was got into the way which he left to follow Mr. Worldly Wiseman's counsel. And so we find in the story, Christian arrives at Wicket Gate. Not wicked. Wicket Gate. There's a sign over the door. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Now this is where I have some problems with Bunyan's approach. He uses a text here that I think is for Christians in their prayer life. Believers already. Not for those who are coming to know Christ, but those who already know Christ. But I'm going to try my best To leave that alone. I'll bring it up from time to time because I'm just that way. But nonetheless, that's what's over the wicket gate. Knock and it shall be open unto you. And so he knocks. And if you notice the wording, it says he knocked and he knocked. And really, if you looked at the original language of our Lord's instruction to believers, it is that sense. Knock and keep on knocking, and it shall be open unto you. But he knocks and he knocks. And eventually someone comes to the door whose name is Goodwill. Goodwill is described as a grave person. A grave person. He opens with the questions, who are you? Where did you come from? And what do you want? What would you have? And Christian answers this way. He says, I'm a burdened sinner from the city of destruction going to Mount Zion. And I've been instructed that this is the way. So Goodwill is satisfied with his answers. He opens the door, and then we're introduced to someone that has no name, but it's just another. Another pulls him in with haste. And this is interesting, isn't it? Because I cannot relate to how this fits into the Christian experience, but here it is in Bunyan's work, and this man, this other, is doing it because he says there's this castle just over yonder, and the captain of the castle is Beelzebub, and he shoots arrows. And he would kill anyone who would be coming in the wicket gate or those who got just inside the wicket gate. So he wants to move him with haste away from that danger. And by the way, Spurgeon has a sermon or two on that experience. How that Satan attempts to hinder individuals from coming to the Savior. So, nonetheless, Goodwill and this other exhort Christian to stay on the narrow way. And they tell him that at some distance he will meet with this man called Interpreter. And this man Interpreter, Goodwill tells Christian, he'll show you good things. He'll take Christian to his house, and he's going to show him seven places. There'll be seven scenes brought before us in the house of Interpreter. And by the way, as we go through it, and tonight So you've got seven things. We'll tick them off in our minds, and we get to seven. You'll say, well, we're almost finished. But I'll give you some preface here, and that is what you'll notice as you go through it, is that Christian will ask, what does this mean for every one of the seven but one? And one of them, he'll say, I think I know what this means. So I'll leave it to you to dig that out. And maybe you already know it. I hope you're reading it. I hope you're reading the story. But when he goes into the house of the interpreter, the first thing that happens is interpreter tells his man, go get a candle. And he gets the candle and he brings it in, and the candle is lit. And this is beginning to tell us that this experience that he's about to have is going to be where this interpreter will provide illumination. And as we read these stories, we'll find out that it's illumination about things that will happen in Christian's experience as a Christian, places he will meet, people he will meet, whatever it might be that he addresses in these seven scenes. Interpreter will be the one to give him some insight into what they mean. Illumination. And this is important to see, and it's also important, I think, for us to recognize that I think what's in Bunyan's mind is that interpreter is, in a sense, representing the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit alone can be the taker of the things, and some things with the Lord, they're very, very, they're not evil when I use this word, but they are dark, and that we can't see them. We can't understand what he's doing. And he dwells in light. We're told that no man approaches unto. There's a dark cloud around him, but sometimes those that are with him do not understand what he's doing nor what he's saying. And we need some help. And the interpreter in Bunyan's work is designed, I think, to point us to the fact that the Spirit of God is given to explain the things of God, sometimes even the deep things of God. If we're progressing as we should, I think we'll get to the point where we'll begin to understand some of the deep things of God. And he does have some deep things, not secret things. Secret things belong to him. We shouldn't try to go down the path of understanding the secret things. They belong to him. But he does have deep things. And deep things can be revealed to us, but only by the Spirit. Well, then we try to understand, appreciate where this fits into the journey of Christian to the celestial city. And again, I get to the point where I'm getting kind of frustrated with Bunyan. I told Connie last night as I was preparing, I said, I'm going to wrestle with Bunyan again. I'm going to try to figure out what he's thinking. And at least I've come to the point tonight where I can at least stand here and talk a little bit. But I wasn't at that point last night, I can tell you that. This is where I land. At what point is Christian converted? That's the question I wrestle with. Is he converted when he sees the cross and the burden rolls off of his back? Or, as some believe, is he converted when he goes through the wicket gate? And you can make an argument for both. I think that individuals sometimes do not get assurance of their salvation immediately. They are genuinely converted, but they don't get assurance of that right away. And in due time, it happens. I'll tell you, again, I go back to my experience because I know it. And you have your own. But January 6, 1977 is when the day the Lord brought me to see Christ as being my Savior. I believed it. I heard the gospel. I believed it. happy, joyful, a better word. But the next morning, when I woke up, it dawned on me, Christ died for me. It was like I had the conversion experience, but that next morning it was like the deep assurance, He really did die for me. My sins are no longer unpaid. He's paid them all. And it could be that what we have in Bunyan's experience as he's telling about Christian is what he went through. Maybe it was that he came to a saving knowledge of Christ, but the assurance didn't come until later. So that's where I'm going in my thinking. That when he encounters interpreter, he's not telling him, these are things that you need to be aware of before you can be converted. But rather he's telling them, now that you are converted, this is what you can expect. And so we will enter the house of the interpreter after we hear him say. Again, if you're there in your text, you may find it, you may be not. Then said the interpreter, come in, and I will show thee that which will be profitable to thee. So he commanded his man to light the candle and bid Christian follow him. I know I'm not sending you to the Bible. This is supposed to be a Bible study. I'm lacing our discussion with Bible text, I hope. But I'm going along his text now, and I'm going to say about these seven places. The first place that he goes into is a private room. There's a single portrait on the wall, and that portrait is designed to point Christian to a very influential man in the life of a Christian, and that is a godly pastor. He is telling us, the Bible tells us, that godly pastors are a benefit to Christians. And you need to consider it that way. And that they can help you. If they're godly men who have been called to the ministry, they're there because you need them. An interpreter is essentially telling Christian, you will need this man. And that's where he goes to first, a private room. Second, a large parlor. You put this in your mind now. We're walking with interpreter and Christian. We have the man with the candle. Maybe one of them holding the candle. We don't know. And they next go to this room. It's a large parlor. And what Christian observes is there's dust everywhere. Dust everywhere. And then someone comes in and they start to sweep. And it stirs up the dust. And the dust chokes Christian. What meaneth this? Christian asked interpreter. And then we were told that there's a reason why this stirring up of the dust occurs, and another person enters into the story, and that is a damsel, a young lady. She comes in and she sprinkles water on the dust. It settles the dust down, and then they sweep it up. The room is cleansed. An interpreter tells Christian then, what this is telling us is that the law is, that the dust is representative of man's sin and corruption. That the law of God, when it's presented to a man, will stir it up. Sin, used in Paul's words, will become exceeding sinful. But then the gospel is the damsel. She comes in with the gospel, which is water, and she spreads it over, and it settles things down enough to where the dust can be cleansed. And this is the effect of the gospel. It has a cleansing effect on the individual. We are, not only are our sins remitted, we have so much to be thankful for in terms of our legal standing being taken care of, but there's also an effect in the soul. There's a cleansing of the soul. Not that sin is eradicated. That's foolish to think such a thing. But it is true that the guilt of sin, the shame of sin, of past sins is just, we're cleansed. Our conscience cleansed. But it comes as a result of the gospel. The law stirs up our sin. The gospel relieves us of the burden of sin. And then the third thing. They go to a little room. I'll go through this pretty quickly. The little room has two children in there. Two, and they're both sitting in chairs. One is called Passion, and the other one is called Patience. And the story that's telling us, we're being told there, is if you look at it, you read it, you find out that Passion wants everything right now. Patience is willing to wait. And the story for Christian is, as you walk as a Christian through this life, do not expect and do not desire to get everything right now. You must learn to wait upon the Lord. You must learn patience. You must be patient in this story that's before us. The fourth is the place as they move through the house and interpreter with fire burning against the wall. I envision it as a fireplace in the wall. The fire is burning brightly. But then there's one on the side who's casting water into the fire as if they're going to put it out. But the fire doesn't go out. It actually burns brighter and puts off more heat and is more effective. What meaneth this? Christian says to interpreter, I don't understand this one. And the answer is, that as you walk along as a Christian, do not be surprised if the enemy does things to dampen your enthusiasm, your ardor, and your fervor for the Lord Himself. Satan will do such things. He steals, he kills, he destroys. A believer is not immune from his activity, either him or his agents. And they may do things to dampen our love for the Lord. But what Christian is shown, interpreter says, come with me. They go behind the wall, and there's a man who's putting oil on the fire. So the one that's putting water on the fire is attempting to put the fire out. But the reason the fire is burning brighter is because the person who's not seen is putting oil on the fire. And the story eventually is telling us that Christ will not let His people come under the attack of Satan without His help and His aid. And though Satan may attempt to dampen our love for Him and our enthusiasm for Him, He will come along graciously and add more and more reasons behind what we should be able to serve Him with our whole heart. Instead of the fire going out. I think some of you would be able to testify this tonight. Your love for Him is warmer now than it ever has been. And the reason that you can say that is not because of you and your diligence in reading the Bible or praying or anything like that. It's not what you've done, but it's because He's blessed your efforts and He's drawn near to you and He's put oil on the fire, so to speak. Fifth place, a stately palace. And by the way, this is a place that Christian says, I think I know what this means. He didn't ask interpreter for an interpretation. A stately palace. So apparently, he takes them to a window and they look out. There's a stately palace. On the top, there are men walking in gold. But it is a place that where there are armed men on the outside. There's a man who's taking names at the beginning. And there are a lot of people lined up as if they want to go into the palace, but they have not made it into the palace. But Christian goes in. He says, put my name down. And so he has his name put down. And then we have him, I think it was Christian, maybe another character, that actually takes the sword and he begins to plow through those people that are hindering from going in the palace. And he makes it in. And immediately he gets clothed with the same things that the others do that he saw at a distance. And he hears, come in, come in. He that comes, I will in no wise cast out. Come in, come in. And then we begin to ask ourselves the question. Bunyan knew the answer because he said Christian didn't need an explanation, but frankly, I need one because I don't understand it. I think I know. Have you ever heard our Lord's word says essentially that the kingdom of God cometh by violence, and the violent take it by force? Has nothing to do with salvation. I think essentially what our Lord is teaching and what Bunyan is attempting to bring across here is that there are certain things about the kingdom that can only be attained with firm resolve and willingness to pay the price. Even if it involves you getting engaged in a battle. You may desire certain things to be yours that the Lord has promised to be, but it's not going to be just handed to you. You have to have some effort associated with it. It has nothing to do with salvation. I think it has to do with experiential Christianity that takes you, please don't misunderstand this, but it takes you to a place that many or most Christians do not go, but the Lord would be pleased if we went there. Christian doesn't need an explanation. What I was listening last night to Derek Thomas. Maybe I was reading someone who said, you have to understand Bunyan's writings and the period in which he lived. And what he lived through was the government enforcing laws that forbade God's people from assembling and worshiping except how the government said that they could worship. But some would resist and they would go outside of organized religion and they would worship according to the Bible's dictates, but they had to fight to do it. And it's almost like this might be what Christian is, why Christian says, I don't need to, you don't have to explain this to me. I'm living it. I'm having to fight battles just to do what you want me to do. Last two places, and then we'll close. Interpreter takes him to a very dark room. That's how he describes it. A very dark room. In this room is an iron cage, and a man is inside of it. And he's in deep despair. Interpreter, Christian, what does this mean? And interpreter says, well, you ask him. This is the first time we have Christian interacting with any of the characters in this house. And so we ask him, what are you? And the guy says, essentially, I'm not what I once was. I'll cut to the chase. This person that's in this iron cage and is pathetic, not to be pitied. It's just heart-wrenching. If you hear someone read this, when Christian asks him, why don't you get out? He says, I cannot. I cannot. I don't want to lead you on a dark note, but I am going to lead you to Hebrews 6. And would you read with me verses 4 through 6? For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now we will take a position that might put me at odds with you on your position. I think this is a believer. The way Christian, what Christian hears from this man in the iron cage who is in despair, is that he asks, how did you get like this? He uses a phrase that says, I put the reins on my lust. And what that means in my mind is that if you ever observe someone riding a horse, what they do if they want to ride them, unless they're just really skilled at using their mane to give them, they'll put the reins on the horse so that they can ride it. He said, I put the reins on my lust. I got on that horse, my lust, and I rode it. And the Lord observed. I've tasted. People will say, this is a professor, not a possessor. The phraseology has me think, this is a possessor. He's tasted of the heavenly gift. He's been made partaker of the Holy Ghost. He was enlightened. He's tasted the Word of God. He's even tasted of the powers of the world to come. But he's got on this horse of his lusts, and he rode it. And who knows along the way how often the Lord says, son, this is not the way. Our Lord is very powerful in his ability to communicate. And that power does not mean necessarily observable power. It could be the meekness of a still, quiet voice. This is not the way, son. But he refused. He kept riding that horse. And he fell away. And I'm not in a position, nor are you, to ever tell if a child of God gets to this point. I believe I have seen some. And they'll never repent. They'll never go back into the right way because the Lord said it's impossible for them to repent. And that's why that scene, the pathetic scene, how did you get like this? Our Lord is merciful. He said, I cannot. I cannot. Why? Because he could not. The Lord would not grant him repentance. And repentance has to be granted even for Christians. But he would not give it to him. Seven scenes, the last one. This is not as any more cheerful. The last scene that he sees in the house of interpreter, they go into another room. It's a chamber. It's a bedroom. And they see a man getting up from sleep and he's trembling. What meaneth this? And then the individual starts to tell, I had a dream. And the dream was that I died and that immediately there was judgment. And I was not prepared for the judgment. And it broke my heart that I was not prepared for the judgment. That is pointing to a passage in Hebrews 10 that ends with this, essentially. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The context in Hebrews 10 would tell you this has a reference to judgment. And again, I would argue that this is a believer. And the idea here is that believers ought to be very careful in their life that they don't live in such a way that when they come before Him, they will be ashamed before Him at His coming. That's for believers, you see. Being ashamed before Him at His coming. Because we've lived not true to Him, not faithful to Him, not holy before Him as He commanded us to do. And I'm of the firm belief, I know that this is true, that we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. I reject with as much as I can the idea that it's a place of strictly rewards. Every man shall receive the deeds done in his body, whether they be good or bad. So I think that there'll be some who appear before the judgment seat of Christ who will have much to answer for because they did not live true to our Lord in His name. And I think that is why we have it at the beginning of His journey to the celestial city. Think about these things as you walk. Don't fall into some of these things that you see that are not good. Be patient. Don't be passionate. Do not end up like the man that's in the iron cage in despair who can never repent again. Do not be like the individual who wakes up from a dead sleep and has dreamed about going before God and being judged in an unfavorable way as a Christian because you haven't lived as you should. Don't do that. Let's start off right. Essentially, that's what I think is being said. Christian, remember these things as you go.